Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the text of four psalms, Psalm 11, 1 through 14, verse 7. We'll be reading them sequentially as we work our way through both the sequential psalms and the sermon together. The title of the sermon this morning, Two Goods, is taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, particularly verse 13. It's an allusion to that, a reference to that, because it's the opposite of the two evils which Jeremiah, serving as a prosecuting attorney on the part of God, prosecuting his people for their unfaithfulness, brings against the people. He brings this accusation of two evils. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 read this way: "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." These psalms, 11 through 14, as we will work through them, make plain to us the urgency of committing ourselves to the opposite goods, namely to forsake all confidence in creatures, including ourselves. We'd like to think that we're not creature. We want to be God, but we're not. We are created by God, and we must abandon all confidence, even in ourselves. We must mortify all such hope, no matter how treasured it is to us. And instead, we are urged to cling by faith to Yahweh, to take refuge in Him, to look to Him and Him alone for salvation, to heed divine rather than human words. Indeed, to trust ourselves to the Word of God. Before we address ourselves to the Word of God, let us first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your Word. For left to ourselves to imagine what must be true, we will come abysmally short. Indeed, not only short, but we will imagine in the opposite direction to truth and make for ourselves lies, cisterns that do not hold water, and thus perish. Your Word is life. We ask that you would make us to live by it and to it as we read it together this morning. We ask it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 11. Belonging to the worship leader, David's. In Yahweh, I have taken refuge. How do you keep saying to my soul, "Flutter off, bird, to your mountain"? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have set their arrow on the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being demolished, what could even the righteous have done? Yahweh is in the temple of His holiness. It is in heaven that Yahweh has His throne. It is His eyes that gaze, His eyelids that test the sons of man. It is Yahweh who tests the righteous and the wicked, and him who loves violence, his soul hates. He will rain down on the wicked traps, fire and sulfur and raging heat, the measure in their cup. Because Yahweh is righteous. It is genuine righteousness that He loves. It is at the upright one that His face gazes. You've probably seen a sticker or a poster at some point in your life that says, "No God, no fear." No God, no fear. It depends on how we spell the word "no," right? If we know God, K-N-O-W, know God, then we have no reason for fear. If we have no God, then we know fear. And Psalm 11 speaks of that. If we know Yahweh, then we need have no fear. Confidence in Yahweh makes fear and panic, or flight, as the psalmist has been counseled by others to take flight, that appears foolish. That's what the very first line, verse 1, in Yahweh I have taken refuge. He just couldn't say anything more important than that. And having asserted that, then he goes on with incredulity to say to those who are counseling him, how can you give me that counsel? How can you counsel me to take flight, to run away, to try to find safety in the mountains? On the grounds that the wicked are all around me and they're powerful and they're shooting at me. And verse 3, when the foundations, they even attack the foundations here. And when those are demolished, what can even the righteous do? You're helpless. And then in the rest of the psalm, he returns to that assertion he made at the beginning. I have taken refuge in Yahweh. He's enthroned in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He loves the righteous. His face gazes upon them. He will rain down traps on the wicked. And you think I should be afraid? It's a consistent theme in the Psalms. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Not just in the Psalms, but even into the New Testament, Jesus himself told his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For most of us, that sounds like utter nonsense when we begin to read it, right? Do not fear those who can kill the body. Really? Seems like a pretty good idea to fear the one who has the power to kill me, right? No, Jesus says, that doesn't matter at all compared to the one who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul knew this and wrote in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's that same theme all over again, isn't it? As I thought on this rock solid, you know, unshakable in the face of anything, faith that the believer is supposed to have in God so that nothing can make me doubt or make me afraid for some reason. Don't ask me why. I thought of an old Saturday Night Live skit. Some of you will know it. I don't know. It was really popular at the time. You guys remember the Bears? Group of fans sitting around in Ditka's in the heart of Chicago and posing to each other a variety of scenarios. Under this kind of scenario, what do you think could happen? Who would win? You know, the Bears are facing the Giants this weekend. What do you think? The Bears. 79-2. Right? What if the Bears were like 14 inches high? All the Bears players were like midgets. They're just a little 14 inches tall is all. That'd be a good game, you know? The Bears. 17-14. Well, is Ditka little too? No, Ditka's regular. Oh, wait, I got to change then. I thought Ditka was little too. What if the Bears entered the Indianapolis 500? You know, all the Bears in a bus. The Bears. Just unshakable faith that they will come out on top. It does not matter what the scenario is or how ridiculous it may seem, they're going to go with the Bears every time. That's funny. There's nothing irrational about an even firmer and more unshakable confidence in the power of God to overcome all opposition. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter how many the enemies are. It doesn't matter how long this has been going on. It doesn't matter that I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Yahweh sits enthroned in the heavens, and he is God alone. In Yahweh I have taken refuge. Of course, it is the genuine righteousness the one who is genuinely righteous, verse 7, that Yahweh loves. Where does that leave us? With no hope unless we are in Christ. Jesus alone is the truly, genuinely righteous one, whom the Father loves and upon whom his face gazes. And it is Jesus who overcomes all opposition, as not only the perfectly righteous one, as a perfectly righteous man, but also the one who is God, who overcomes. So that he said, no one took his life from him, but he voluntarily laid it down. And he had power to take it up again. And then Paul tells the Ephesians that it was the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that works in believers. You feel that power when you get up in the morning? No, you don't, do you? You don't get up in the morning and going, whoa, feels like the kind of power could raise the dead coursing through my veins. But it's there. Paul wrote to the Colossians, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It makes all the sense in the world not to fear what man can do if we have taken refuge in God, in Christ. Let's look at Psalm 12. Belonging to the worship leader for the eighth. We've seen that before. That's just a literal translation. We refer to octaves or an eight-stringed harp, who knows. A song of David's. Oh, do save, Yahweh. Because the reliable person has come to an end. Because trustworthy ones have disappeared from the sons of man. They keep speaking falsehood, each with his contemporary. With a lip of consummate flattery, two-faced, they keep speaking. May Yahweh cut off all lips of consummate flattery, the tongues speaking great things. Those who have said, with our tongue we shall prove our strength. Our lips are at our disposal. Who is our master? As a result of the devastation of the downtrodden, as a result of the groaning of the vulnerable, now I will rise up, Yahweh keeps saying. I will place him in the safety for which he pants. The words of Yahweh are clean. Silver, refined in an earthly crucible, purified seven times. You, Yahweh, will keep them. You will preserve each from this generation forever. All around the wicked go to and fro when triviality is exalted for the sons of man. There's a focus here on words. The flattering and proud words of men, which they have not power to keep, to execute the things that they say they will do, and then on the other hand, the words of God, which he will keep, words that are pure. There are messages all around us in this world, aren't there? Messages all around us that are messages of promise. We are promised peace and security and fulfillment and happiness, these messages that market messiahs. I'm not good at alliteration, so if you like that, just take note. There was a good one. Messages market messiahs. False messiahs. Some trust in the state. The military will defend us. We are safe. The economy will lift all boats. Social programs will provide all things necessary for an enjoyable life and make sure that not only do you have rights you can pursue on your own, but the state can ensure the enjoyment of those rights. Or education. Education will make a better humanity. Will ensure that you can get a good job with a stable income. Oh, and that stable income. Lots of promise there, isn't there? Material goods promise to satisfy. Allow you to project that whatever image of yourself is most appealing to yourself, the way that you want other people to see you, just buy the right goods and they will see you that way. You can think of yourself that way. These goods will make you happy and carefree. You don't have to just drive to work. You could zoom, zoom. That's not in the notes. I just thought of it right now. So it's probably no good. Self-help gurus are all around, promising to teach techniques to improve the self. Promising they can help you to accept and celebrate the uniqueness of you. a song from one of my favorite bands. They're not believers. I don't know. They have background. Lead singer was raised by a Pentecostal grandmother. And he's got a line in some song about, you know, I did what they told me, and I became someone else. That's why he says he had to leave the church. Yeah, faith in God is supposed to make us someone else. That's a good thing. There's a word faith version, a religious version of self-help that promises to help us leverage divine-like power to shape reality by speaking our desires into the cosmos. But none can deliver on these promises. It's all vain words. On the billboards and on the radio and on the television set and all around us, these words that we hear, these messages that we hear, they sound so good, they are so alluring. Our flesh is bent toward believing them, but they cannot deliver. St. Augustine was right. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. And what is promised is trivial. Even if all these false messiahs could deliver, the things they promised to deliver are trivial when we compare them to the glory and enjoyment of God. I'm getting that from verse 8. All around the wicked go to and fro when triviality is exalted in the estimation of the sons of man. The things that we are naturally so enamored with, the things that we are so sure will make us happy, will finally satisfy us, will fulfill a sense of meaning in our lives if we could only attain them, are not nearly so good and profound and important as we think they are. What we do when we are convinced of those things is exalt triviality. What is really profound, what really matters, is the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him, which, as our catechism instructs us, is what we were made for. Yahweh's words, by contrast, are perfectly valuable and dependable. Notice verse 6. The words of Yahweh are clean, silver, refined, purified 7 times. Why purified 7 times? I mean, isn't purified purified? It's like more purified. If we purified it once, now we're going to purify it again. It's already purified. How would you do that? It's like extra virgin olive oil, right? Have you ever wondered about that? I wonder about that. Extra. Purified 7 times. Why does it say that? Because 7 is the number of completion, of perfection. It's perfectly purified. Adulterated with nothing whatsoever. This is a description of His words. They are perfectly, completely valuable, like silver is, that is, so pure, there is nothing but silver there. And verse 7, totally dependable. Yahweh will keep them. He will deliver what He promises. You can be sure. What He promises, verse 5, is all a quote of the words of Yahweh. This is what He promises. He promises that He Himself will rise up to place the downtrodden in the safety for which he pants. And this is fulfilled, of course, when God Himself comes as Yahshua, Yahweh saves. Probably know that, right? The Hebrew word for Jesus is Yahshua. It is a shortened form of Yahweh together with the word for salvation. Yahweh saves. That's when He Himself rises up, is when Jesus comes, and when those who believe in Him are placed in Him as the ark of safety. John Newton wrote in his hymn, "Begone Unbelief," making allusion to Jeremiah 2, as I've done with the title of the sermon. "Begone Unbelief, the Savior is here. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word He has spoken will surely prevail." Let us put our trust in what God has said and move on to Psalm 13. Belonging to the worship leader, a song of David's. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me? In perpetuity? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I place plans before my soul, grief in my heart each day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Take notice. Answer me, Yahweh, my God. Enlighten my eyes in case I sleep in death. In case my enemy say, I have proved able for him. In case my adversary delight that I have slipped. And in your committed love I have trusted. Oh, let my heart delight in your salvation. Let me indeed sing to Yahweh because he is sure to deal fully with me. In a world full of pressures and temptations, God can seem distant and unreal. Yes? Or at the very least, inattentive to me. Surely he has better things to be doing. Hear the king. It's a song of David's. They all are. By all, I just mean this week, not all the psalms throughout, but these four, all psalms of David. The king seeks an answer, verse 3, to his plea for rescue. He is dismayed at the Lord's apparent inattentiveness. He's afraid that the enemy may triumph over him. You see that in verse 4. In case my enemy say, I have proved able for him. He's afraid of a circumstance where those who oppose him, and as he is the king, that means opposing the people of God, opposing all of God's purposes in the world. He says, if you don't answer, then the enemy will triumph. The enemy who mocks God will be proud. And he's afraid also in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, of giving into temptation. You see that? In case my adversary delight, what? That I have slipped. Not that he overcame, but that I fell down. I slipped. I gave in to temptation. I joined the ranks of the rebellious. Not even the self can be trusted to remain steadfast. Hope for deliverance, including deliverance from the weakness of self, is, according to this psalm, in the committed love of Yahweh. Verse 5, in your committed love, I have trusted. Not in a New Year's resolution. Not some determination to do better. Not some insight I have never seen before, and now I see and things will be different. The hope for rescue is in the love of God. And the love that he has committed himself to by covenant. The committed love. That faithfulness to his people by way of covenant. The heart of the king will delight in the salvation of God. If Yahweh will so direct his heart. That's the prayer in verse 5, isn't it? Let my heart delight in your salvation. I'm not in control of my heart. I need you to direct it. And the answer to such a prayer, of course, is the salvation provided in Christ. Christ himself was preserved, and his prayer was answered. And then, because it was, he becomes the answer to the pleas of his people for salvation. And verse 14, Psalm 14, belonging to the worship leader, David's. The spiritually unprincipled person has said in his heart, there is no God. They act with abominable corruptness. There is no one doing good. From heaven, Yahweh looks down on the sons of men to see if there is anyone acting prudently, seeking God. The whole lot has turned aside. Together they have become tainted. There is no one doing good. There is not even one. Do they not know? All the troublemakers? Those who eat my people like bread? Upon Yahweh they have not called. There they were truly afraid because God is himself in the generation of the righteous. The plans of the downtrodden will you disappoint when Yahweh is himself his refuge? Oh, that out of Zion were come the salvation of Israel, when Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people. May Jacob delight. May Israel rejoice. All of humanity falls into two groups. There are the practical atheists, verse 1. spiritually unprincipled person has said in his heart, there is no God. As one of the commentators I consulted points out, there were no overt atheists in David's day. That's a folly that's a more modern invention. But there's a practical atheism, and so they've said in their heart, there is no God. They are evil and corrupt, verses 1 through 4. Here's the description of those who in practice are atheists because they do not honor God with their thoughts, with their tongues, with their lives. And what that leads to is evil and corruption. That's one group. And then there's the other group, the people of Yahweh, the ones described as righteous in verses 4 and 5, who are defined by the presence of Yahweh. It's interesting. We read this description, you know, that there is no one doing good. There is not even one. There is no one who seeks God. And then in verse 4, we find that they eat my people like bread. And we say, well, now wait a minute. Just a second ago, there was no one righteous. And now the unrighteous are consuming other people called by God, my people. Where did they come from? Since there's no one doing good, no, not even one. In verse 6, there are those for whom Yahweh is their refuge. In verse 7, there's reference again to his people. I say they're defined, verse 5, by the presence of God with them. There seems to be a reference to some particular historical event, some context in which David writes the psalm. There in that place, at that time, the enemies of God were truly afraid. Why? Because God is himself in the generation of the righteous. Why are they the righteous? Not because they do good, not because they pursue God. There are none of those. But because God is with them. God is in the midst of them. That's what defines them as his people. Yahweh in the generation as refuge, as Savior, in whom his people rejoice. Fulfilled by Emmanuel, God with us, who came to become one of us, to live among us, and even in our place. There can be no hope in man, including the self. Paul makes use of several of these verses in Romans chapter 3 as part of his argument to convict all men under sin. Yes, Paul would say, all men. I'm talking to you Jews, not just the Gentiles, right? Because Paul's a Jew, he knows how they think. If he comes out strong with texts like this one from the Old Testament, convicting all men under sin, he knows what the Jews are going to be doing. Nodding. Yep, that's right. That's right. They're all horrible, awful people. That's right. They sure are. Dogs, we call them, the uncircumcised. They sure are. Paul says, Jews too, convicted under sin. In fact, it's more worser for you guys because you had the law and you're sinning against that knowledge. The math teacher caught the grammar. So there can be no hope in man, including in the self, but only in Yahweh. Verse 6, Yahweh is himself his refuge, and our hope in Yahweh is in Yeshua, Emmanuel, God with us, who defines us as his people, as his Holy Spirit makes him to be in us and we in him. That's what defines us as the people of God. Not our righteousness, but his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect salvation, for the work of Christ on our behalf, by whom alone we can be saved and in whom alone we can trust. And not because you, by him, are our only possible hope and the best hope, but the fully, perfectly sufficient hope, so that we can have absolute confidence, come what may, no matter how things seem or look or feel, that you overcome all opposition to your purposes to save and redeem the lost. Make us to be a people defined by our trust in you and your presence with us. In Jesus' name. This is not my table. If it were, it would be worthless. Just preached. I have nothing to offer. You can't put any trust in me. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church or the PCA or any particular branch of Christ's church, but it is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, upon which he has spread a meal. Though participation is not limited to members of this or of any particular church, yet it is not for just everyone or anyone. Participation in the Lord's Supper is for those who are members in good standing of any evangelical church. Any church that believes and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and presses upon her hearers the necessity of receiving him as both Lord and Savior by faith. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his ascension into heaven. By this practice, we show forth his death until he returns. It is communion with our Lord and with his church. As such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. We observe this sacrament in obedience to our Lord's institution, as we hear it from the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are without hope but in you. And we long for that day when you will come and make all things new. In the meantime, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in you, that you would renew us in our commitment to you and to your service, that you would use, by the influence of your Holy Spirit, we know not how, in us, that you would use these elements, this bread and this cup, to produce that deeper, richer, stronger faith and life of repentance in us for your glory and for our good. So we just ask for you to use this for the purposes for which you gave them to us. We ask you to do what you have promised to do for us. And so we ask in full confidence that you will do it. For surely your word will prevail. We pray it in your name. Amen. And now in his name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I now ministering in his name give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ask that you hold the bread that we might partake together as the body of Christ. The body of Christ broken for you. Let us partake together of the bread. After the same manner, our Savior took the cup after supper, and having given thanks as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it." Ask that we hold the cup as well. The blood of the covenant. Let us partake together of the cup. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your rich mercy and your invaluable goodness that you have exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you, will you please forgive us the defects of our participation in this service and accept our persons and performances for Jesus' sake. We ask for the gracious assistance of your Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also to walk in him. Provide that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. May our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen.